Well, today we're beginning a new series in the lead-up to Easter called The Passion of the Christ, looking at Isaiah chapters 52 and 53, and we're delighted to welcome Paul Clark. Paul used to work here back in the early days of the barge and now works over in the Square Mile at St Helens Bishopsgate, and we're very grateful for him being with us today and over the next couple of weeks. So thank you, Paul.
Hi, everybody. Great pleasure to be with you today. Can I get you to take up the service sheet? And you'll see that there's a reading on the sheet there, and we'll work through that together. But while you're turning to that, let me lead us in prayer and ask God to help us understand his word this afternoon. Almighty God, we know we can only ever understand the things of God with your help. And so we pray for your Spirit's help this afternoon, that we might understand and receive your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's the reading. It's on the left-hand side, on the inside of the sheet that you had when you came in. And you'll see there are two paragraphs to it. Let me read them. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Well, as we begin, let me read to you from the Encyclopedia Britannica's entry on crucifixion. There were various methods of performing the execution. Usually the condemned man, after being whipped or scourged, was dragged the crossbeam of his cross to the place of punishment, where the upright shaft was already fixed in the ground. Stripped of his clothing, he was bound fast with outstretched arms to the crossbeam, or nailed firmly to it through the wrists. The crossbeam was then raised high against the upright and made fast to it about 9 to 12 feet from the ground. Next, the feet were tightly bound or nailed. Over the criminal's head was placed a notice stating his name and his crime. Death, apparently caused by exhaustion or heart failure, could be hastened by shattering the legs with an iron club, so that shock and asphyxiation soon ended his life. We're not sure of the exact date. The latest guess by scholars is that it was April the 3rd, AD 33, that the Roman authorities executed three men in Jerusalem. Two of them justly condemned for armed robbery, and the one in the middle, the son of a carpenter. I want to ask you to imagine that you'd been there watching Jesus die, and someone pointed to him and said to you, the thing that you're now seeing is the most significant event in the history of the world. Well, my guess is that it would have been relatively hard to believe, which is why over 700 years in advance of the event, God caused his prophet Isaiah to write the words of our passage so that when it happened, we might understand the death of Jesus in all of its glory. The death of Jesus is sometimes mocked. It's often ignored, but it's my joy these next three Wednesdays to pore over the details of this famous old passage with us in order that we might not just understand the death of Jesus, but I hope come to treasure it above all things. Let me say a word about the book of Isaiah as we start. It's slightly unfair on you jumping into the middle of such an ancient text. It's been helpfully described as a tale of two cities. And the two verses in the brackets on the outline there explain why. Isaiah starts with lots of very bad news about how the once faithful city of Jerusalem has become faithless. You'll see that Isaiah can even describe her as being like a whore. She used to be a bride, utterly devoted to her God, full of righteousness and justice, but now she's just full of hypocrisy instead, a home to murderers, a filthy harlot. That's the first city, Jerusalem, as she is at the time of Isaiah's ministry. And so something of a surprise just a few sentences later when God announces that Jerusalem will once again be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. But that's the second city, Jerusalem, as she one day will be, a city transformed, faithful once again to God. A city, as we read on in Isaiah, we discover won't just be in one particular place, but will expand to fill the whole world as people from every nation come and flock to be taught by God so that they might walk in his ways. Two cities, a bad one and a good one. And one of the big issues in Isaiah is just how on earth is God going to change Jerusalem from being this corrupt city that she is into the great city that she will be? And as you read on in Isaiah, everything, in fact, zooms in onto the work of one man in particular, someone called my servant. Because the way that God is going to change Jerusalem isn't going to be by any human method, not by politics or by education, but through God's servant. And in particular, chapter 53 says, it's the climax, it's why we're looking at it these 3 weeks, through the death of that one man. That's the journey we're going to take over the next 3 weeks then. But as we meet the servant for the first time today, immediately we face something of an enigma. As I've put it on the sheet there, how can this servant be both exalted and humiliated? Just glance at the first paragraph on the left there once again. Behold, says God, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up, and he shall be exalted. And yet at the same time, in verse 14, we read that people are astonished at him because his appearance is marred beyond human semblance. And we're meant to spot something of a contrast between verse 13 and verse 14. Actually, the word translated, act wisely in verse 13, refers not just to the quality of his behavior, but to the outcome of it as well. God saying, because this guy is going to be faithful to me, he will prosper, he will succeed. And so there are four verbs in verse 13, and all of them speak in one way or another of the servant's exaltation. He's going to prosper. He's going to be high and lifted up. He shall be greatly exalted. Now, the Bible's really clear that the only person in the whole world who's greatly exalted is God himself. And yet here God says, this servant, Jesus, as we discover him to be, well, as I raise him from the grave, he will share my glory. Which makes us ask, if that's God's plan from the beginning, then why would he allow this servant to endure the humiliation of verse 14? Just a glance at the detail of it for a second with me. It's not talking about Jesus' innate physical appearance, but it is saying that by the time mankind had finished with him, so battered and bruised would he be that if we'd looked at him, we wouldn't have even being sure that he was a human. In fact, we'd have been appalled at his appearance. Maybe we've seen someone on TV whose face has been so brutalized in an accident that we've had to turn away. Well, so with Jesus. Salvador Dali has a picture of Jesus on the cross in which Jesus sort of hovers in space somewhere above the earth. And there's not a mark on his body. There's not even any nails going through his wrists, and his head is serenely bowed. And it's as if Dali's saying, well, you know, the cross, it didn't actually hurt Jesus all that much. There was no pain. And Isaiah would say, well, don't be fooled. We're not to let our familiarity with crosses around people's necks and so on sanitize its violence. By the end, Jesus didn't even look human. Someone I know went to hospital to visit his father, and he walked into what he thought was his dad's room and then straight out again because he thought he'd gone into the wrong room, simply because he didn't recognize the man in the bed. Well, Christian, Jesus was wounded. Jesus was crushed. He was spat upon and beaten and had thorns pressed into his skull, and he was inhumanly deformed, says Isaiah, for people like us. But here's the enigma. How can one and the same man be exalted as highly as verse 13, like God himself, and yet be left to in a subhuman way, like a beast of the field in verse 14? And the answer is that for the servant of God to be exalted like God himself, he had first to endure the humiliation of verse 14. Because it was the only way that God could transform Jerusalem from the city that she was to the city that she should be. That's the second point, the triumphant solution, that the servant is exalted through his humiliation. And in the little box on the sheet there, I've put a structure of this whole chapter that we're going to spend 3 weeks looking at, and it's deliberately designed to look like a sandwich. So there are five paragraphs, and each of them has got three verses in, and one and five match, and two and four, and the heartbeat of everything comes in the middle verses in chapter 53, verses 4 to 6. And we're going to zoom in together to verses 4 to 6 over the next couple of weeks. But for now, we're going to run straight to the other end of the sandwich and verse 10. And notice how in each verse, lots of good things happen. As I read the verses, you'll see this. Lots of good things happen, but they happen as a direct result of the pain and suffering of this servant. Read from verse 10 then. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. I suppose it's not an unfamiliar pattern in life. We say that every cloud has a silver lining, and we often come across stories of things that looked bad initially, but turned out to be great in the end. Actually, a friend of mine tells me this is true. I don't think I believe him. But he says he went out for a walk with his then-girlfriend, and they were wandering across a golf course. And as they wandered, she was a few paces in front of him, and he stumbled on a root and fell to one knee, at which moment she turned around and saw him on one knee in front of her. And so he says, to spare her embarrassment, he proposed. I've no idea if that's true or not. They're happily married 10 years later. Perhaps we should all give it a go. But even if I guess we are used then to the idea of good things coming out of bad events sometimes. But even if we're used to that, never in history has this much good come out of this much suffering. We're being told that Jesus didn't go to the cross by accident. In verse 10, we're being told it was the will of God to crush his son. Just earlier in Isaiah, we were told that God delights in this servant. Now we're being told, same word, he delights to crush him. So can you see that verse 10 describes the death of Jesus as being like a sin offering, more properly perhaps a guilt offering. Verse 11 says, on the cross, Jesus was bearing the iniquities of his people. Verse 12 says again that he bore the sin of many. All three verses are telling us the same thing, that as the Apostle Peter put it in the New Testament, Jesus died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. We'll see much more of that in a couple of weeks, but our point for today is that it's precisely as Jesus willingly and freely bears the punishment that's due to his people that all of the blessings of God start to flow. At some stage, you'll have seen pictures, I'm sure, of a massive dam with a lush valley on one side and a mountain of water on the other. And then someone opens the gates and millions and millions of liters of water come flooding through the dam and into the valley below. Well, so the death of Jesus we're seeing here is like a trigger point that unleashes a vast cascade of God's blessing into the world. Blessing that flows in this passage both to Jesus himself and to all of his people. we may not be all that familiar with thinking of the idea of Jesus being blessed by going to the cross. But these verses are full of it. You see it there in verse 10. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of all, because of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So we've got the pattern. The servant makes an offering for sin, then he sees his offspring and prolongs his days. And we're being told that great joy or delight comes to Jesus as he observes the fruit of his obedience. Out of the anguish of his soul, he is satisfied. There's a great moment when a mum gives birth, and if everything's gone well, the midwife hands the baby to her mum, or his mum, and she sees her offspring. And suddenly, some people have been there, all of the hours of pain seem to be worth it in just an instant. And here, after his brutal death, Jesus sees his offspring, we're being told. And when we wander away from him in verse 6, we wander away as sheep. When we come back to him in verse 10, we come back to him as children. And Jesus sees millions adopted into his Father's family as a result of his death, and he's satisfied. So blessings for the servant, but as we close, blessings for us too. Let me focus on the one in verse 11. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Do you see? Because Jesus knows and obeys the will of his Father, because he bears our iniquities, he's able to make people like us what he already is in God's sight, righteous. We said that one of the big issues in Isaiah is how can God take the city of Jerusalem as she was and make her into the home of righteousness? And here is the answer in just a sentence. I couldn't think of a better way to illustrate it than the old way. Maybe it will help you to think of it like this. I was looking for a black cloth, but I couldn't find one, so this is my purple handkerchief. And I want you to think of it as to let it represent our life in God's world. And it's this sort of stained colour, because once we despised, we rejected God's servant Jesus. And more than that, elsewhere in the passage, we're told that we transgressed, that is, we deliberately rebelled against God's rule. We were guilty of iniquity, twistedness before God. We deserved his punishment, his chastisement. We were objects of his wrath. But then when Jesus died on the cross, something very wonderful happened. Because as he died on the cross, he took away all of our guilt before God. But actually, verse 11 says he did even more than that, because he didn't just remove our guilt, but he replaced it with his own perfection. So that now, when God looks at people who trust in Jesus, when he looks at you, if you trust in Jesus, he sees not all of your sin, but perfection. He sees none of the ways in which you or I have failed to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he sees someone who's only ever loved God perfectly. And he sees none of the ways in which you and I have used and abused other creatures that God has made, failed to love our neighbor as ourselves. But he sees someone who's only ever loved other people perfectly as well. That is, when he looks at you, if you trust him, he sees the perfection of Jesus himself. That's a wonderful thing we're being told this afternoon. And the great news is that nothing can be done to change it. If you were to forget to read the Bible one morning, you were to go a couple of days without praying, you were to sin in a public and shameful way, you shout at someone in the office and everybody sees, or you break your word, you break a promise. Actually, none of that ever changes anything. If someone trusts in Jesus, then God sees them as being righteous, perfect as Jesus himself. And it's all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, I guess you've got to love that, haven't you? If you're a Christian, you've got to treasure the benefit that flows to you through the death of Jesus. And if you're not a Christian, I guess you've got to want that. All of the guilt gone in an instant. It's a wonderful thing. And the great news of this famous chapter in Isaiah is that that's the offer on the table. And it's there if you want it. The blessings of which God speaks in this chapter are not available to the ethnic people of God alone, the Israelites, but to anyone from any nation in the world, to as many as will put their trust in the work of this servant. It's one reason why Christians are so keen to talk with anyone and everyone who will listen to us about the death of Jesus at Easter time. Think of it. It doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you grew up believing. If someone were to believe and trust in Jesus, God would wipe away instantly all of the guilt and shame and leave you perfect in his sight forevermore. That's a wonderful message to share with the wolf this Easter. I'm going to say a prayer. Our sovereign God, we confess that we don't often make much of the death of Jesus in our minds. We can forget what he endured physically and spiritually as he bore your wrath. More than that, we can forget what a wonderful thing it is to be perfect in your sight. And so we pray that you would give us evermore a clear understanding of the ways in which we dishonor you, that we might have a deep appreciation of all that Jesus achieved through his death and resurrection. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Many thanks, Paul. We've got a few moments before our half hour is up, so if anyone's got any questions, it should be a great opportunity to air them, and then Paul can give some answers. If you're thinking that maybe it's a question which is a silly question that no one else would think of, it's probably a question everyone else is thinking of as well. But maybe if someone can get the ball rolling and be brave, it's always hard asking the first one.
That is a very good question. The way that Hebrew poetry works is that often two lines that are right next to each other say pretty much the same thing. And so the strong here is paralleled with the many in the first little bit of that verse. The many, the strong. I couldn't tell you, to be honest, why Isaiah uses the word strong. But clearly within the context, the benefits flow to the many who he describes as the strong, perhaps because they put their trust in Jesus and they know God to be their refuge and their rock and their fortress. And in that sense, they're strong because they're safe, they're protected spiritually for forevermore and given a place in God's perfect new world. But it would be the many, all of those who believe in, who trust in and receive for themselves the work that the servant does. But I need to do some more work to give you a fuller answer than that. No more questions like that. We can have some easy ones as well. That'll be fine. No, go on, carry on.
Is this all in the form of poetry?
Yeah, it is. So, and it's really carefully structured. And if you opened it in the Bible, you'd see the way that it's set out. And it's very carefully structured, the number of kind of sentences in each of the verses. I'll mention that in a couple of weeks' time. But all of it deliberately focuses our attention in on the middle stuff that we're going to get to a fortnight today. They typically understand the servant here to be speaking of Israel itself, that Israel, because as a corporate identity, is going to be the one who through whom God restores his own purposes. We'll see as the weeks go by that it seems as though the servant in this passage is entirely innocent, whereas Israel, or Judah in the book of Isaiah, is deeply guilty. And so there seems to be, I think, just a mismatch that I don't quite understand, quite how they could think that this is referring to a corporate entity, to the guilty, as we know them to be from Isaiah, people of Israel, because clearly the servant in this passage is an innocent one. He's bearing the sins of others rather than his own sin. So that's their argument, but I can't see how, unless you are determined for it not to be Jesus, I can't see how you could read that into the text. If you didn't hear the question, when Jesus takes our sin away and leaves us with his perfection, does that make us better people or not? Well, the answer is in that in God's sight, if I put it that way first, it makes us perfect people. So that when God looks at you or me now, he doesn't see all of the mess and the things that we've done wrong. If we trust in Jesus, he sees just perfection. He sees someone who's as perfect as Jesus himself. And the more deeply that we understand that, then the more that our life will reflect that in our day-to-day experience. So the Bible says this is the reality, that God sees you as being perfect, that you've been washed clean of all of your wrongdoing. And that the journey of the Christian life, as it were, is to become, in our day-to-day experience, more and more like the person that God has already made us. So as we receive the death of Jesus, as we appreciate all that he's done for us, that should help us over time to be better people. We won't always be aware of that, but perhaps especially in our early days as a Christian, because lots of us think that as we get to know God better, actually we become more aware of our failings. So that whereas we thought we were quite good people to start with, and we thought that maybe God wasn't much better, the more we know God, the more we see him to be actually really rather good, and us to be not quite so great. So it can feel as though you're getting worse as you get to know God better. But over time, as we meditate on the death of Jesus and all that it achieves, and as we are fed from his word and by meeting with other people who know him, well, so he will transform us and help us to be more the people that we should be. It's a really, really important question. A minute for sandwich eating.
A minute for sandwich eating. If you want to hear the talk again, come back tomorrow at 1:15, or if you've got colleagues who couldn't make it today, do remind them about the talk tomorrow. Otherwise, we look forward to seeing you next week.